All right, kids, it's your chance to head to Children's Church. All of you up to the grade three that are with us today. And the rest of us, if you care to follow along, we'll find an outline inside your worship folder or lend an ear and your heart as we continue to look into the names of God. We started last week. As we do so, I invite you to pray with me. Lord, your love is amazing, overwhelming, ever-present. You are always there. We acknowledge and confess that sometimes we ignore you. Sometimes even by our actions, maybe by our words, we deny you. But you are ever faithful. And you keep teaching us and drawing us unto yourself. And may you again impress upon us the wonders of who you are as Redeemer and what you have done to rescue us. And for that, we praise you this morning and we ask insight from your Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know if you have ever think back through your life story and you would identify a time when you say you have been rescued. I've kind of had some fun over the last couple weeks thinking about points. Now, you know, I've never been picked up by the Coast Guard. If you want an exciting film, I hesitate to recommend films. There's probably some bad language and other things in this, but there's a great Kevin Costner film called The Guardian, the training of the rescue swimmers that are a part of the United States Coast Guard. Those people put their life on the line to save folks who get themselves in trouble. My story for you this morning is a little more gentle. I was about 5 years old, probably 7 years old, and our family went to attend a family reunion on my mother's grandfather's mother's side of the family. And there were lots of them, like 100 and something of us descended upon a camp up in Moscow, Idaho. And right near the camp, there was a little stream. Now, it wasn't quite as beautiful as the one that will appear on the screen here, nor was it quite as overgrown, but it was very enticing to a young kid, and we were sort of exploring the surrounds. So I walked up to the edge, and I stepped down into the water. It looked very inviting, whereupon the current grabbed my flip-flop, and I saw it take off down the stream. Well, having been well trained to not waste things, I thought the appropriate action was to go after it. So, I lunged toward this stream, not really understanding things about currents at that point, only to find the strong arm of my father surrounding my waist and pulling me back. And I realized as he set me up onto the shore that he himself was having a hard time securing his position in the rushing water. And so we got up, and you know, you have the typical father-son conversation about, I think, son, you're more worthwhile than your flip-flop. I wandered around with 1 foot covered and 1 foot bare, but it was okay. No, not really. It's a story that for some reason has stuck in my mind because it reminds me when I think of it of a strong father who is constantly looking out for the well-being of his child, who will put himself at risk to keep me from harm. And I realize that this is an incredible picture of our Heavenly Father. In fact, the scriptures would tell us that we have a desperate need to be rescued. And there is that which desires to suck us into its current and pull us away to our own destruction, which the Bible calls sin. The strong arm of our Father that reaches down to grab us and lift us out of that danger. And the process by which it is done goes through the family of words of redemption. And that's what we want to talk about a little bit this morning. Our Father, Heavenly Father, is our Redeemer. and for our sake he accomplished our redemption. Last week, as we started looking at some of these names of gods, we started way back at the beginning, and God Yahweh, the I am who I am, the eternal one who is and was and always will be. And we looked at some of the implications of that for us as his people. And then we spent the end of that message talking about El Roy, the God who sees, who actually goes and finds us in our places in the desert and brings to us his mercy and his grace. This morning, we look at a different name that has some different entailments to it. And what is it? That God is our Redeemer. Now we find, and if you look at your various Bible translations as we go through some of these verses, that oftentimes Redeemer is capitalized, which indicates the translators are using it as a proper name or a name for God or an ascription that they want to be very clear is identified with God. So God is called our Redeemer as a name, and it flows out of his mighty work that he has done to deliver and to save. We'll see how it begins in the Old Testament and it transitions in the New Testament, but its theme remains consistent. Let me just introduce you quickly to a few of the Old Testament references where God is referred to as our Redeemer. We'll start with Isaiah 47:4. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. Now I've taken pains to give you the Lord in all caps on the slides this morning to remind you where the scripture, the Hebrew, uses Yahweh. So this is our Redeemer, Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts is his name. They are one and the same, God our Redeemer, and he is the Holy One of Israel. Now we're going to find there are a couple of names that oftentimes appear in these verses along with Redeemer, so you might keep your eyes out for that. Isaiah 48:17, a chapter later, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God. Again, that's Yahweh, your God, Elohim, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way that you should go. Back to Isaiah 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer. And here we have that same name, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and the last, and there is no God beside me. Jeremiah uses this in the 50th chapter of his prophecy as he's talking about the exiles that are in Babylon. And he refers to them, their Redeemer is strong, Yahweh of hosts, Jehovah of hosts is his name. He will vigorously plead their case so that he may bring rest to the earth, but turmoil to the inhabitants of Babylon. And back to Isaiah 44, a little later in that chapter, we find, thus says the Lord, again, this is Yahweh, your Redeemer, the one who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord, I am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone. The two names that I find appearing most common with Redeemer throughout the Old Testament are the Holy One and the Lord of hosts. And these two speak about the extent and the power of what it means that God is Redeemer and of that for which he redeems us or from which he redeems us, for his righteousness from our rebellion or opposition or sin. If we study this term throughout the scriptures, we find that a redeemer is one who purchases freedom. It's not applied only to God in the Bible, nor into literature outside the Bible. There are people who redeem slaves. There are people who redeemed people from debts. And so it is this rich language that God seizes upon to underscore what his work is to purchase our freedom. So God as Redeemer means that he is the one who is about purchasing our freedom. The primary Hebrew word root for the Old Testament words come from a family group that means to bring someone or something to safety. So part of Redemption is God bringing us to safety. The primary Greek word that translates this is from the verb to loose, and it has the idea of liberating or setting something free. And our English word family, redeem, redeemer, redemption, actually comes from a Latin background, which means to buy back or to pay a ransom. And it was applied to the freeing of someone from chains or from slavery or from prison, usually by the payment of a ransom, a price. So in a theological context, in a biblical soul-based context, redemption is talking about our being set free from a slavery to sin by a ransom price that has been paid for our freedom. Where does it begin? By the way, in Mark 10:45, as well as Matthew chapter 20, when we get to the New Testament in a couple minutes, we're going to see who paid the ransom ultimately. For it says that Christ came into the world to give his life a ransom for many. The idea of redemption begins back in the Old Testament with the children of Israel in slavery. Doesn't that make sense? Redeeming is to get someone out of slavery. So we're going to find this account where we find the children of Israel in slavery, which is in the book of Exodus. Now, in Exodus chapters 3 and 4, we looked a little bit at Moses' experience with Yahweh, the angel of Yahweh, probably the pre-incarnate Christ at the bush when he said, Moses, I'm going to use you to liberate my people. Their distress, their groanings, their oppression has come to my attention. And so now God is processing Moses through his resistance to this, and he gives him instruction. Chapter 6, beginning in verse 6, he says, say to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgment, and I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you will know that I, Yahweh, your God, brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession, for I am Yahweh. Now remember that I am Yahweh is sort of like God's signature on many of his statements that says, this is my guarantee that this is going to happen. It's like he's notarizing the message and he puts a signature on it. There are three very significant things in these verses that I wanted you to quickly reflect back on with me. First of all, there is the element of rescue. So in verse 5, which we didn't read, it talks about the groanings of the Israelites. And then in verses 6 and 7, it talks about their burdens and their bondage. In other words, whenever there is redemption, there is something for which a person needs to be set free, or from which they need to be set free. So grounded in redemption is the idea of rescue. Secondly is the idea of relationship. So as we read to the end of this little section in Exodus chapter 6, we have God saying to them, I am the God who brought you out of this slavery. I am the one who rescues you, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. You will be my possession. I will give you the land that I promised to Abraham. It's reflecting back to God's covenant, which takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, when man fell and God said, I am going to send one who will crush Satan. And we see that playing out, as we've talked about many times, through the covenants of the Old Testament, specifically the promise to Abraham that he would be given a land and a seed and heir and a blessing. And the Redeemer, we discover, is the seed of Abraham's promise. And then there is the promise. So God is confirming an agreement that creates and sustains the relationship. I think sometimes people look at Christianity when they think of it only as a religion. They miss this element that everything about God intervening in our world is to bring us into a relationship. When people talk to me about their religion or my religion, I resist. I say, well, you know, there are religions in the world, but I don't practice a religion. I have a relationship with Almighty Creator God, who saved me and brought me into His family. And as we get into the New Testament part of this, we're going to see how integral that is to God's buying us out of slavery. Now, in the aftermath of this, in Exodus chapter 12 and 13, as God prepares the Passover as the final element of the deliverance, so the protection of His people from the final plague that brings their freedom, you know about the 10 plagues, is the preservation or loss of the firstborn. And so then we have the promise request of God that Israel would continue to redeem the firstborn as a reminder of what God did to redeem them. In chapter 13, verses 1 and 2 of Exodus, God tells them to set apart their firstborn of both man and beast, and to remember that day, the day in which they were brought out of Egypt, by the blood sprinkled on the doorposts and on the lintel that preserved them from the angel of death. And they are to do this for every generation. We know this as the Passover, when the angel of death passed over the children of Israel, but the firstborn of others were slain. So God then goes on to explain this a little bit further in chapter 13, in verses 13 and 14. He gives this instruction: every firstborn of a donkey you will redeem with a lamb. But if you do not redeem it, then you'll break its neck, and every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, "What is this?" Then you will say to him, "With a powerful hand, the Lord, Yahweh, brought us out of Egypt and out of the house of slavery." Now, he's talking about the animal part, and then he talks about the human part. And when he gets to the human part, he says, your sons and daughters, but your sons in particular, as the leaders of your family offspring, are going to look at you and say, "Dad, why are you redeeming? Why are you sacrificing?" Unfortunately, Israel got into the ritual of sacrifice without the heart of sacrifice. And they started going through the motions, and they stopped answering this question. What is this? Begs for an answer. Now, in a few minutes, we are going to gather together here at the Lord's table. And there are some among us who, if not now, certainly have in the past, asked themselves the question, and should have if they haven't, what is this? Why do we do this? What is this about? Why do we remember a sacrifice and a redemption? And this is our great teaching moment. As we go from Old Testament to New, and as the Passover meal is transferred into the Lord's Supper, we are shown the Lamb that was slain to redeem all mankind. And this table is the picture that God has delivered us from our slavery to sin, and He has brought us into freedom. And the wage that was due payment from us for our sin has been paid on our behalf. And this is a truth we must never forget. That was the same instruction He gave to Israel. This is a truth you must never forget. This is more important than D-Day. This is more important than Veterans Day. This is more important than Memorial Day. This is more important than 9/11, although all of those days are important to remember. It is not to diminish their importance. It is to exalt the importance of the redemption that has been given to all mankind as a day that must be remembered. When I was thinking about rescues, my mind went back to that soccer team over in Thailand that got trapped in that cave. And then I had to get on Google and start hunting up information about it. It was only in June. July, August, September, October, less than 5 months ago. And already it had largely faded from my memory. I hadn't thought about it for quite a while until I'm thinking about rescues. How quickly we forget rescue unless we rehearse it to remind ourselves how important it was. Now, I'm sure the families of those boys and those boys don't forget that the way I do. So the family of God ought to be in their position that memory is never far from our mind, that God has delivered us from a certain destruction and death. If we read through the Old Testament, we learn very quickly that when Israel forgot, life went south, and it went deeply south in a hurry. No geographic message intended there. They became independent, they became self-willed, they became rebellious, they did their own things, they started worshiping false gods, they ignored God, they denied God. You have read the Old Testament. You've seen what happened to them. Destruction, loss, and chaos. In fact, as Bonnie and I were talking about elections and filling out ballots, we were reminding ourselves of what it must have been like to live in Israel during the age of the monarchy and then the divided kingdom, when, at least in the southern tribes, you would get some really rotten kings that would take the country down into a hole, and then God would raise up a righteous king. And it's like everything they did got reversed. So they built all these shrines. They call them Ashtaroth poles. They build these places of worship, and they'd instruct the people of the country from the highest office to go worship at these things, and then God would raise up a God-fearing king, and they would be re-encountered by the law of God and re-engage the temple of God, and they would send people out, and they would tear down those poles, and they would eliminate those temples, and the people are being pitched to and from because there is no consistency in the belief and the faith and the trust and the seeking after God. Whew, does that sound familiar? Sometimes believers get themselves on the same kind of a roller coaster. For whatever reason, we find our faith is undermined or trembles or troubled. We begin thinking about the lies of the enemy rather than reminding ourselves of the wonder of the rescue. And our heart begins to pitch up and down, and we forget, and we fall into disrepair. We struggle, and we find death and defeat and damage all around us. And by the grace of God, He sometimes uses that to wake us up. As is commonly said, you have to hit bottom sometimes, because when you're at the bottom, there's nowhere to look but up. And then we are reminded from what we have fled, and we return to reclaim all that is ours as a recipient of redemption. In Romans chapter 3, verse 25, as we kind of look into where the New Testament takes us with this theme, a very well-known verse followed by a verse that oftentimes gets detached. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is our slavery, but here is our rescue, verse 24, being justified or declared righteous as a gift by His, God's grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, a satisfaction in His blood through faith. What is pictured for us in the Old Testament, we discover in the New that all of the lambs and the goats and the bulls that were sacrificed to picture and bring about the redemption process temporarily for the nation was to be ultimately fulfilled in the one true Lamb that John the Baptist defined as he saw him walking on earth. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. While God is pictured as the Redeemer in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, God is the cause of redemption and Jesus becomes the agent. In other words, it is God who brings about redemption in Christ, and the authors of the New Testament will then speak of redemption in Jesus. Acts 20:28 is an example that he gave his life, shed his blood to make this purchase or payment. Be on guard. Paul is warning the Ephesian elders here, encouraging them about his soon coming departure from them, arrest and eventual death. He's on his way back to Jerusalem and he meets them off the boat. He says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his blood. And what was the end of the purchase? Peter makes this so clear, taking Old Testament language and bringing it forward in Christ. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. You are now speaking to believers, though this was originally spoken to Israel. You believers are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. These are all words and expressions that Peter packs together that speak to us that Christ has offered himself as the payment. He, the Lamb, brings about the redemption of sinners and fulfills the covenant of God's promise. Paul hits at this in Galatians chapter 3. We'll pick it up in verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. It is written, again, back to the Old Testament, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Do we have any Gentiles in the room? Probably most of us, if not all of us, ought to be jumping up and down invisibly on our seats because of the work of Christ that has brought us redemption, that first was given only to Israel, but in God's design, they were to become his agent through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And that blessing, by the way, is ultimately relationship with him. Paul uses a very interesting word for redeem in verse 13. It's a combination of a preposition and the noun for the marketplace. So it means that Christ has purchased us out of the market. In the common day, that was the term that was applied to someone who would go and buy a slave. They were purchased out of the market, redeemed out of the market. And they would either be brought into that person's family or set free. The word itself has the idea of just to deliver from harm. So Christ is the one who bought us out of harm's way. I think sometimes we forget that if you want to put yourself in harm's way, live in sin. It is the pathway to harm. But Christ has delivered us from that. I mentioned in the announcements that there are some brochures about human trafficking out there. Human trafficking is becoming more and more known in the world as a global problem. I think we also need to make it better known in the church. Not because of humans being trafficked for sex or for work, but because we forget every one of us. Every one of us in this room was a victim of human trafficking. What do I mean? According to the scriptures, Satan has blinded the eyes of the unbelieving and taken them captive to do his will. You can look that up in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26. The rest of Scripture tells us that there is no good deed we can do on our own. There is no fine act we can do for others. There is no attitude we can take upon ourselves that will deliver us from this trafficker. The only way we can get out of being trafficked is that somebody else loves us enough and cares for us enough to come in and say, I will pay the price for that freedom. And this is what the scripture tells us Christ has done in the wisdom of God, to come into the world to become the payment and to lay it down and to say, anyone who will come to me by faith has that payment applied and you are delivered from Satan, the ultimate human trafficker. I want that to touch your heart this morning, not just your head. We can see pictures of young girls and young boys who are being held against their will and who are being used and brutalized, and our hearts turn. And if you've ever gone to one of these seminars, it's not one you go to have an enjoyable day. It's one you go to have a dose of reality. And we in the church need a renewed dose of reality that says every one of us was like those kids and still would be if Christ had not rescued us. Their end is devastation and destruction unless someone steps in and rescues them. And praise God, we in Christ have been set free. Listen to this, Galatians 3, verse 22, I'm going to read it from the New Living Translation. But the scriptures declare that we are all prisoners of sin. So we receive God's promise of freedom only by believing in Jesus. My usual version, the New American Standard, says we are all shut up to sin. Now that's not some 90201 chick. Oh, shut up. This means to be secreted or sequestered away in a place from which you cannot escape. There is just too much thought, even in the Christian community, that if we just live a good life, if we just do good things, if we just go to church, if we just do Christ-like actions, that we are somehow delivering ourselves. We are somehow making ourselves commendable to God, at least to the world. Friends, the Bible does not say that. The Bible says there is absolutely nothing that we can do to commend ourselves or to liberate ourselves. And anything that we do in that vein is only a second work of God's grace that allows what He has been given to us in Christ to then express itself to a world in need. We need to re-embrace this reality and to live in a gratitude that says, I was lost, but I've been found. I was a slave, but I have been set free. Continuing on in Galatians, Paul writes, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Preview, Christmas is coming. So that He might redeem those who were under the law, so that we would receive adoption as sons. This is the news that ought to excite our hearts. It ought to wake us up this morning that God didn't just send Christ in the world to drop the chains and kick open the prison doors and say, okay, go out on the streets. You're no longer in bondage to that one who is called the evil one. No, he opened up the front door of his house. And he said, when I take you out of prison, you are coming in to be part of my family. I am adopting you as a son or a daughter, and you are now heirs of everything I have. That is what it means for God to be our Redeemer. So as we come to this table this morning, I hope you come with a longing for relationship, because God presents this to us as a picture of his longing for relationship with us. If he didn't want to save us, he wouldn't have sent his son. If he didn't want us as sons and daughters, there would have been no reason to make the payment. If he wasn't intending on doing this, he never would have set down the promise at the moment man failed and unfolded it through 4,000 plus years of history to make it possible so that you and I could say this morning, I am a child of God. My life has been rescued. I have hope. I have an eternal promise. Some people gather at a table like this, and they tell folks what we're doing is crucifying again the Son of God. Every time they celebrate what they call the Eucharist, Christ is again crucified. They believe that the bread becomes his literal body and the juice or wine becomes his literal blood. They are in effect saying that when Christ died for our sins once for all, he did not die once for all. He needs to be re-crucified again and again. You know, the Passover was commemorated, but the exact Passover never happened again. It was to be a picture, a reminder, so that when somebody asks, what is this? We would be able to say, look back into the revelation of God, wherein he sent his own son at just the right time onto this planet to offer himself as the ransom payment and purchase redemption for everyone who would receive it. And I say to you this morning, in the sincerity and kindness of my heart, if you have not received that redemption, why not today? It is a free gift to all who will take it. And if you have, then this is a time to come, not to crucify him again, not to save yourself in the taking of the elements, but to rejoice in the fact that the salvation has been done. The war was won. The freedom was given. And we are here to remember that it came at a cost, so we don't forget how wonderful it truly is. If you are in Christ this morning, you are rescued. When I asked that question at the beginning, have you ever been rescued? Most of us probably started thinking about physical, earthly situations. Some of you may have thought of your salvation, but I want to tell you that if you have no other rescue story, you have that one. And it's the biggest and most important one that you could ever want. The demand of the payment for your freedom, impossible. Sometimes you'll pick up the news and you'll see somebody's been kidnapped and there's a ransom demand and it's this many millions of dollars and da-da-da-da-da. Somebody comes up with it. There is no one who can come up with enough money or of anything else to ransom a person from sin, save one. And it's already been taken care of. So, family of God, as we come to this table this morning, I want you, I invite you, I encourage you, I exhort you, I cajole you, I do everything I can to say, please come with a grateful and praising heart. If you know Christ as your rescuer, your redeemer, then you know God, who is redeemer, who brought it all about in Christ. And if you know a redeemer, you have a redemption story. And this is our moment to say thank you. So, Lord, let these elements minister to us yet once again as we recall the body of Christ broken and blood shed to do once for all what all the sacrifices of old could never do, to bring people permanently and eternally and securely into the family of God forever. And for that, Father, we give you our deepest thanks and our jubilant praise. And we come to you because Christ, and Christ alone, has opened the door, has rent the veil, and you have invited us into your Holy of Holies boldly in him. Amen.